We have been dealing with the topic of patience. And just by way of reminder, the patience that he is dealing with in this passage is patience in the midst of injustice. That's the specific context here. He's dealing with those that have experienced great injustice against them. And he is saying to be patient. And then he's going to give us what we've been working through is 6 principles for cultivating patience. And another thing, just by way of reminder, is that he uses a few different words here for patience. One is the idea of being slow to anger, which is what he uses in the beginning. And then when you get to the end of this section here, he's using a word that means more along the lines of to endure or to persevere. But all under that same idea. So he begins with illustrating what he is talking about as far as patience. He gives us the illustration of the farmer. And then just by way of review, we looked at the first principle that he gives us is that this patient is to have a view toward the coming of the Lord. So it's a view of God's providence, because God in his timing, in his perfect way, will deal with the injustice. That's what he deals with in the previous section, right? It's a direct message to those that have been ripping off the workers, the harvesters. And then he builds off of that and reminds them that the Lord is coming, so that all the injustices, they'll be dealt with. God will fix everything that's crooked, that it'll all be dealt with, that no sin goes unpunished. And then the next one we looked at after that is, he says, by strengthening your heart. And that's really reliance on the Holy Spirit and also being grounded in the truth of the Word. So through the Scriptures, through the work of the Spirit within us, we strengthen our hearts, prepare our minds. So part of patience is being prepared, knowing that life is going to have difficulties, there's going to be trials. And do we prepare for that by being in the Word? Do we know that those things are going to come, and constantly reminding ourselves of the reality of God's providence, that God's going to work out situations as he sees fit for our growth in his glory? So are we preparing in those ways? And then last time we started in on, one that may seem out of place, but it was rejecting complaining. And I'll read the passage again, and then we'll pick up on that one. So James chapter 5, starting in verse 7, he says this, "Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it brings the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So the third one was by rejecting complaining, and we talked about last time what that looks like. And I'm sure that we're all familiar with what that looks like as well, right? When things don't go the way that we want, when we're in difficulties, we can groan about it. That's the word that he uses here, to sigh and to groan about it. And as I was thinking about that this week, thinking more about that reality and how damaging that can be within the church, I was thinking of, if somebody, one of us, is going through a trial, how damaging it can be is we miss the opportunity to minister to somebody else when we groan. If they see us bearing up under the trial, if they see us trusting God in the trial, if they see us relying on God, resting in His providence, if they see that within us, you know, that builds up and it encourages. If we groan and complain, it tears down. Right. So I was thinking of the reality, and I think that's why that's in here, right? Because it, you know, if we read it, it might seem out of place, but James is all too aware of how we react to situations, how we deal with situations. And I know we know this truth that when we complain about our situation, you know, ultimately we're saying that God doesn't know, right? That God doesn't know what's best, that God has put us in a situation that He shouldn't have, that we have a better idea of how things should play out. So, you know, ultimately it is painting God in a bad light, right? Saying that God has not done right by me. So in order to cultivate patience, we have to fight against our fleshly desire to groan and to complain and to murmur. And we didn't look at any of the passages, but I know that we're familiar with them. We can all think of, you know, Exodus, Numbers, where Israel, they've been delivered by God in miraculous ways. They get out in the wilderness and they complain that they complain about the manna, right? They're sick of the manna. So they complain against God saying, you've only given us one food to eat. Be better if we were back in Egypt. And so they complain against God, and ultimately that's saying that God in His sovereignty, God in His provision hasn't done right by them. So He brings that out in as another thing to consider, another thing, an area that we need to be aware of, another area that's really another area of preparation, right? We have to constantly be reminding ourselves that God is sovereign, He is in control, He is providential in all things. And if that is our way of thinking, if that is the way that we live out our lives with that in view, then when it comes to the difficulties of life, we can say, this is what God has brought for me at this point in time. I will trust God, right? That should be our thinking. So we should reject the fleshly desire to complain about the situation. So the next one, this is also in the latter half of the verse where he's talking about complaining. But he reminds us in there, he says, do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So he reminds us of the reality that God is judge. I think a lot of times we might not focus on the reality that God does judge believers, because we love Romans 8:1, and I love Romans 8:1, right? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But God is clear throughout the New Testament and throughout the Scriptures that He judges those that are His. And this judgment, in that sense, is corrective. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, talks about this. He talks about the reality that God is a loving Father, and as a loving Father, He corrects. And that correction, he uses the word scourges, right? Scourging is not light correction. That's pretty severe. What would it be? Is it corporal correction? So it's pretty severe in that sense. But God does that in order to bring about change, in order to bring about growth, in order to glorify Himself. So there's certainly areas that God judges, that God corrects, that we could see. Paul, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, he talks about the reality that, you know, how we conduct ourselves, is it loss of reward or gain of reward? So he talks about that reality, and that is a type of judgment. You know, what have we done with what God has given us, and what have we built upon? You know, he says, is it wood, hay, stubble, that which is going to be burned up when tested, or gold, silver? When we come to the communion table, there's always we always end up reading through that passage, or at least most of the time, we read through the passage there. And in that section of Scripture, we're reminded that if we don't examine ourselves, if we don't see clearly how we are conducting ourselves within the church, Paul says that there's judgment as part of that. And he says it in pretty severe terms. He says, that's why some of you are sick, and that's why some of you sleep. So that's why some have died, because they have not rightly examined. They have not walked in obedience. And so that's the reminder that James has here, is the reality that God is judge, that God does correct, that God does chasten. That chasing can be severe at times, but ultimately that's the reminder that he has here, is don't groan, don't complain about the situation, you know, don't discourage a fellow believer, don't bring about an occasion for disunity, right? God is very serious about unity within the church, and when we groan and complain in the situation, that brings disunity. Right, because it's not, we're not directing one another to Christ at that point in time. So his quick reminder there is that he says the judge is standing right at the door, meaning he's right there, he's ready. Just as, you know, it's kind of just as God knows what the rich landowners are doing, just as God is aware of what they're doing, and God will deal with that sin, he will deal with our sin as well. And that sometimes that comes forward in correction. Anybody, any thoughts or questions about that? It's not something that we think about often, so, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think the point that he is bringing out there, and it's through his development, really there's a big development of an underlying thing that happens starting in chapter 3. So back in chapter 3, there's this underlying truth that it seems that there's some within the body that have selfish ambition, that want to be the leaders. So he warns them to not let many of you be teachers, and then he explains the dangers of the tongue. But right after that, he goes into the reality that there are individuals that say, well, I'm the one with wisdom. And then he talks about the clash between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom and what that looks like. And godly wisdom has to do with character and how you behave. And then from there, there's this underlying thing that is likely there, where there's individuals in the church clamoring to be in leadership. And then he says, all right, why is there quarrels and conflicts among you? And it's because each one wants their own thing. And so there's fighting. And then from there, he does develop, he picks up with that idea of providence, because he talks about planning without God. And then he hits on the idea of God's providence in the reality of that they're getting ripped off. And then so from here, it's developing this whole idea that there's selfish ambition within the church. There's people trying to push themselves to the top. He reminds them of all these things where God is providential, points out the reality of why they have fights and conflicts. And then I think from there, developing those two truths, the reality of that they might be fighting amongst themselves has to do with they're pushing for those positions. It's not happening. And there's a blame towards one another. for the reality that they're not getting what they want, or they're not being recognized the way that they want, or their, you know, their selfish ambition is being pointed out. It's also possible that some of them, there's a quarrel and conflict amongst them in direct relationship to the fact that they're getting mistreated by the rich landowners, and maybe it's not all of them, so that creates another layer of conflict. But he specifically says that it is against one another, and it's hard to definitively build the context of what that looks like, other than within the context we know that there's some sort of underlying push for self, to promote self, but there's also the reality that there's a group of people suffering. So somewhere in that the midst of those things, the believers are in conflict. So, you know, if the situation continues, which God says it is going to, right, with the rich landowners, he doesn't say he's going to remove it. He just says, be patient. And he's recognizing the reality that this could cause division among the people, and that they would groan against one another. So it could be that they're blaming others for their specific situation, or it could be just a lighter way of looking at it, and that against one another is just really saying that, you know, if somebody's talking to you about the situation, it's not an opportunity that's used for, you know, glorifying God, but an opportunity to basically vent or whatever it may be. But I don't think it's, from this particular passage, I don't think it's altogether clear what the specific point is that he is making. I think it's just developed through the whole thing. I don't know if that helps. It was kind of a roundabout way, but that's how I thought of it, is how it's developed, even starting in chapter 3, that there seems to be something there about selfish ambition that's a problem. And that's caused the tension between the people. But he also, you know, he kind of leaves the topic and then gets back to it, but because he wants to build that topic of providence within there to land here. And I think it all flows together, that there's God's underlying providence and everything, but the individuals fighting against one another, kind of clamoring for position. Does that make sense? Anybody have any other thoughts on that or ideas? And I've thought about exactly why he uses against one another, and that's, you know, as I've walked through the context, that's why I've landed at that. We can certainly see the general idea of complaining, but the specific of why he says against one another, I think it's just there might be blame within the body of why the played out the way it did, the situation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it's a scary thing as one that stands up here right now, that, you know, want to be clear, want to say this is what God says and nothing else. Yeah. Yeah, and Peter deals with that reality, and as he's talking about judgment, and he says that judgment begins with believers first. And he says if it can be this severe and this difficult for believers, then, you know, what's it going to be like for those outside? Because God, you know, all sin is dealt with. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. But God is also a father that loves his children, and he says he corrects, and that's part of how you know you're a legitimate child. The writer of Hebrews says is because God corrects. God chastens. God won't let us continue down the paths that we've started down at times, and, you know, basically arrests us on that and puts us in a position where we can no longer do those things at times. Yep. Yeah, it's hard to say. There's not a ton of information on what that looks like in our lives. We have, again, what Paul says when he's talking about, you know, really in that section of 1 Corinthians where he goes to the Lord's table, it's a longer section on how there is so much disunity in the church and the problem of disunity and the fact that he's saying that you haven't examined yourself, you haven't seen how you're functioning within the body. You haven't been paying attention to whether there's, disunity that you're causing. He says, you know, there's some that are sick and there's some that have died, right? So it's a serious thing to God. And it's, you know, I don't know as we can definitively say, all right, you know, this individual, because of this in their lives, it's because of their sin, right? I think that's a problem you see in Job, right? They all say, all right, it's only because you sinned, but we have a different picture. In Job, we know that Job, it wasn't because of Job's sin. It was because God was glorifying himself in Job. And then also you can think of the man born blind. They say, you know, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents? And the answer is so God could be glorified, right? So the answer is neither. This was God's providential plan for his own glory. So we can't definitively say, if we look at somebody else, I think somebody examining their own heart and knowing their own life, I think they could probably say, this is of the Lord. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, God is not obligated to mitigate consequences for our sin. Right? He's not obligated to do that. And sometimes we reap the consequences of our sin, and God uses it to correct us. But He's not obligated to mitigate that. Any other thoughts or questions on that? It's not one of those things we necessarily like to think about, but it's a reality that God corrects when we sin. And like the writer of Hebrews, if you read that whole passage in Hebrews, He really kind of hammers us, and he's saying that you haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. So he's saying that, all right, you haven't resisted sin to that point, so the Father will correct because he is a righteous Father and he loves those that are his, so he will correct. All right, the next one we have is to cultivate patience, as he brings out the reality that we heed examples in the scriptures. I think specifically here we could focus on that he's talking about positive examples. We could also come up with negative ones, but he's focusing on the reality of positive examples. And this is verse 10. He says, as an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And I'm sure we can think through the life of the prophets. How many of them suffered injustice? I think he's specifically cued in on the reality of injustice through this passage, because that's what's happening to them. And you can think of all the injustice that the prophets experienced through preaching the word of God. Any specific prophets come to mind and what they went through as you think on that? Yeah. Any specific prophets come to mind when you think about that verse? Examples? Yeah, what happened to Jeremiah? Yeah. They threw him in a pit as well. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, and the thing that all of them had in common is that they persevered in their faith, right? They trusted God. They did not lose faith in God. they rested in God's providence, right? That you can see that idea clearly with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, as they say that God can deliver me, but if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. We're still going to do what he says, right? So they're clear on God's providence that God could deliver us. God doesn't have to deliver us, but it doesn't matter either way. We're going to obey what God has to say. So yeah, we could think through the examples of the prophets, how they persevered in the midst of injustice. You know, many of them were killed, mistreated. I think one of the best places to look at for this is in Hebrews. He just gives a summary, and I have it here in my notes. This is Hebrews chapter 11. And in order to have a complete sentence, I'll pick up before he gets into the prophets, but starting in verse 32, and he says, "What more shall we say? For the time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might attain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and flogging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places, in mountains, in caves, and in holes in the ground." So he does a big summary there of the prophets, and it's kind of interesting that the way that it's broken up is there's the first section is, you know, from an earthly perspective, we'd say, oh, very prosperous, right? They quenched the mouths of lions, conquered kingdoms, they did all those things. No, they sounded very successful. And then after that, you have, you know, flogged, imprisoned, sawn in two, still from God's perspective, very successful, right? Because they persevered, they kept their faith, they rested in God's providence, knowing that the situation they were in God's hands, regardless of the outcome. And I think, just as a side note, I think historically, sawn in two, I think that was Isaiah. They put him in a hollow log. So, pretty brutal way to go, but Isaiah was faithful. So, we can cultivate patience, and he switches here. He adds the idea of perseverance in there. They do go hand in hand. We can cultivate that by reflecting on the prophets, God's faithfulness to the prophets. So I think at times when we reflect on that, I think the writer of Hebrews is using it is calling us to consider their faith, consider that. I think the way James is framing it a little bit is not only consider their faith, but it's to consider the faithfulness of God, right? That God providentially was with them as they went through all these difficulties and they rested in his providence. He also gives a specific example that we could heed. And he says this in verse 11, "Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job." So, you know, Job is an example that he specifically brings about. And I think from their perspective, if you look to the life of Job and the great loss that he suffered at the hands of others, right? Because some of what he suffered was certainly disastrous, but some of what he suffered was at the hands of others, right? It was a band came along, and I forget which band, the Sabaeans, and I forget which exactly they took, but, you know, they came along, so, you know, obviously an injustice there that they raided and took that, which, you know, God had given to Job. So certainly we can reflect on the life of Job as an encouragement of how to rest in God's providence in the midst of struggle. And the last one that I have here is by resting in who God is. And I get this from the latter half of verse 11. He says, "You have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So when it comes to situations where we might be suffering, we remember the reality that God is faithful, that God is full of compassion, that God is full of mercy, that God is full of loving kindness toward us, that God is the one that sustains us, right? The reality is when you're in the midst of suffering, that God is the one that's sustaining us through that. So ultimately, it's reflecting on the character of God and who God is, the fact that God is faithful, the fact that God will work within us to bring about that which he desires, the fact that, as James says earlier on in the book, that God is unchanging. His goodness is never eclipsed. That's back in chapter 1. So we reflect on the reality of who God is, of who he is in his character and his nature, and that he is one that we completely rely on. I know it when we sometimes when we come into various trials, depending on what it is, we feel like we might be crushed to pieces, but it's not, right? It's always to the point where God wants us to be, and then God strengthens, builds us up, conforms us to the image of his son, breaks off that which, sharpens us to remove that which, makes us, dull or whatever it may be. As Peter says, he refines us, makes us pure by the fires of trials. So there's a sense in which this here is a returning back to how he started, right? He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And then he develops throughout this book what it looks like to live out faith faithfully before God. And then we kind of get back to that topic again. And he recognizes the reality that we need patience, we need long-suffering. And ultimately, I think if we were to just summarize what all that is that we desperately need God. Right, we need God to work in our lives. We need the Spirit of God to work within us. Because of our own, we are not going to become patient. Has anybody tried to become patient on their own? I'm sure you've failed at it, right? Because we don't do it, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit has to work it within us, and God works patience within us in a sense of he puts us in that vise and squeezes us. And like the psalmist says, it was good that I was afflicted because it caused me to turn to God. So he squeezes us. We turn to him. We realize how much we need him, how much we cannot do it on our own, how weak we are. Our sin is exposed, and we cry out to God and remember that he is faithful, merciful, and full of loving kindness. So ultimately, to gain patience and endurance is we must trust in God. We must lean on God. We must recognize that he is sovereign, that he is providential, that any situation that we are in, it's no surprise. It's for his glory and for our good. I think it's interesting too is, he's talking about this, just as a way of reminder, he's talking about this. It's not a small trial that they're in. It's a big deal, right? There's people that have died as a result of this trial. So it's a big deal. And he says, trust God in the midst of all that. Lean on God. Trust his sovereign hand and his character. All right, anybody have any other questions or thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's in this passage. That's why he tells us to strengthen our hearts or our thinking, right? It's got to be prepared for that, and preparation for that is understanding and growing in our knowledge of who God is. Yeah, it's, yeah, God saying to Paul there, my grace is sufficient. I think we could, you know, the implication of that is trust in me, trust in the situation that I have you in, because it's for your good. Mm-hmm. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time to reflect upon the reality that you are so good, that you are full of mercy and loving kindness. We thank you that you are personally acquainted with us in an intimate way, and such that you correct as a loving father. We thank you for that reality. We thank you for your word of truth that molds us, shapes us, refines us. We thank you for your providence in our lives, Lord. Providence that we should probably all call good providence. Lord, even those things that are difficult, Lord, we know that it is a good providence, because we know what you will produce from it. Lord, we thank you again just for the time to reflect on these things. We pray that we'd have clear minds as we continue throughout this morning, that we would focus on you, worship you, reflect upon your goodness in our lives, your grace and mercy lavished upon us in Christ. We just thank you for that. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.